Shall we kneel this morning in prayer? Our Father in heaven, as we would come before thee this morning, we're indeed thankful for the many blessings that thou hast given us. We're thankful for thy spirit and for thy watch, care, and thy protection, for the love that you have given us. We thank thee, Father, for calling us from this world and allowing us the opportunity to serve thee and to obtain that eternal life that thou hast promised to those who are faithful. Forgive us our weaknesses and our sins. Help us to overcome those things that are opposite of thee, our carnal natures. Help us, Father, to have that heart and mind that is pure and righteous before thee. We pray, Father, for the sick and the afflicted, for your children seem to have many physical needs of life, and we lift them up unto thee, praying that thou would strengthen, that thou would heal, and that thou would bless and uplift and comfort. We pray, Father, for the spiritual needs of thy people, for those perhaps who have grown weak or have drifted away from the flock, we pray that thou would touch their hearts and their minds and bring them once more unto thee. We ask, Father, as we wait before thee this morning, that thy spirit would be in our midst. I pray that thou touch our hearts and our minds and open our understanding to the message that thou would have for us. And I pray, Father, for thy servant who will stand before us, that thy spirit would strengthen him, that thou would rest upon him, give him liberty of thought and speech, that thou would indeed, Father, give the message that thou would have for us under the gift and the influence of thy Holy Spirit this day. We ask now, Father, that thou be with us not only through this service, but throughout this day and throughout our lives, helping us, Father, to grasp hold of that rod of iron that is before us, that we may be strong and faithful in this gospel. I pray for the missionary work of thy church, that thou be with thine ancient covenant people, that thou touch their hearts and their minds and open their understanding, that thou go before your chosen servants and prepare the way that this gospel could be taken to them. Be with Don and Jay and Hubert and Jim as they would travel into the field, that thy spirit would be with them. And I pray for each, Father, who go to take this gospel, that thou be with each of them. So, Father, once more, we thank thee for the blessings of life, leaving ourselves now in thy good care and thy keeping, and we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. 76. Shall we stand? Thank you. I'd ask that you give our brother Brian your kind and your prayerful attention this morning, our brother Brian McIntyre. Thank you, Ken. Certainly is a pleasure to be here today and to present to you a message for this hour. I hope I can explain to you what is on my mind, the message that's been given me. I read a story that I thought applied to my sermon today, and it was about a department store clerk that his job was to sell a particular product that cleaned windows. So to demonstrate the effectiveness of this product, what he would do is he'd have this big glass window, and he would take butter, and he would smear it all over the window and then clean it off. And there was a potential customer sitting there just watching this going on, and very interested. He'd smear butter on the window, then use this product, and he'd clean it off. And potential customer just kept looking, and he says, "Can I help you? Any questions?" He says, "Yeah, that's really interesting. But just how much butter do you have to put on the window to start with?" You know, and there's a lot to be said for good communications. There's a lot to be said for easy directions. There's a lot to be said for uncomplicated instructions that aren't confused by other aspects, other things of the world. And if there is complicated instructions, somewhere someone is going to twist them, distort them, confuse what it is, and then in a long, drawn-out process, there's no telling what the outcome is going to be. And quite often, the outcome is going to be different than the original purpose that the product was for, what the original design was for, what the instructions meant you to obtain. I hope to share with you today the simple instruction that God gave men. Simple instruction. He's very uncomplicated. It seems that even though the instructions are very uncomplicated and very simple, they have been altered and distorted by people, by churches. But I want to take you back and look at the basic instruction that we can find in 2 Nephi 11th chapter, verse 39, page 142 of your Book of Mormon. And just up front, I want to tell you that the instruction that he's given you and the sermon that I'm preaching you today is very much the same instruction that our brother Glenn taught just last week. In fact, I think he even used this verse last week. If he didn't, he could have. It was right in the same scriptures that he was using. But in verse 39, it says, "Yea, behold, I say unto you that as these things are true, and as the Lord God liveth, there is none other name given under heaven, save it be this Jesus Christ, of which I have spoken, whereby man can be saved." There's only one way that man can be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ. A simple, uncomplicated instruction. One way. Not a million to choose from. There's one way that man can be saved. Now, I could stop right there and tell you that's it. That's it. Some of you are probably going, "Gee, I wish he would. That would be great. He'd quit his sermon. It's 12 after." But I'm not going to. I'm going to expound upon this simple instruction with a couple of scriptural illustrations that we find. Okay? The first one I'd like to look at is in Numbers. There's a story that you know. You don't need to turn to it. It's just a few verses. And I know you're all going to know this story. You've heard it. You've been taught it in Sunday school. You've heard it preached before. In fact, I was going to preach this sermon once before, and I was preaching at night, and I was following our brother Gordon. At the last minute, I was getting my sermon ready, and I changed it. I had something else to preach.
And Gordon got up there and preached exactly the same two stories that I was going to preach. Well, boy, am I glad. I mean, not that you can't preach the same sermon twice, but I mean, we're talking the exact same two stories. And so I deferred it to a later date. And today's a later date. So you've heard this story before. I know you have. But in Numbers, it says, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they were bitten, the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto God that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, he shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." This miracle of the fiery serpent is recorded for us, but it doesn't begin there. It begins with a brief account of another miracle that happened at Hormah, a city that was back there. I could be pronouncing it wrong. But in this other miracle, what happened is King Arad, who was a Canaanite, took the Canaanites and they fought against the people of Israel. And in their fight, they took many of the people of Israel that were out there wandering in the wilderness, they took them prisoner. And the people of Israel, they vowed a vow. They said, "We want to bring utter destruction upon the Canaanite people." But they also knew that they couldn't do this unless the Lord would fight the battle for them. So they asked the Lord, "Will you fight the battle for us and let us bring this Canaanite people to utter destruction?" And the Lord fought the battle for them, and the Lord was victorious, and the Canaanite people were brought to utter destruction. A miracle. The Lord was victorious. But then the people of Israel, they continued in their journey. They still continued out there in their journey. And they became very discouraged. And the reason they became discouraged is because they had hardships placed upon them. They had wilderness to travel through. They had a tough life before them. And what they wanted to do is they wanted to march right into Canaan, which they just conquered, and live there. But they had to turn their back on this land that was just conquered and continue to wander in the wilderness. Discouragement was their downfall. Now, discouragement is not necessarily considered a sin, fortunately, because a lot of us become discouraged. But when you become discouraged, it soon brings one into a state of rebellion and doubt. That's what discouragement does for you. And that's no less true today. If you allow discouragement to enter in, you begin to rebel. You want to give up on what you're doing. You begin to doubt that God can really take care of those needs that you have. When this happened to us, when it happened to them, you become easy prey for Satan. And that's what the conditions the Israelite had. God delivered them out of Egypt. They were His chosen people. He did care about them. But in their rebellion, they began to complain. In their discouragement, they began to complain. They complained about the manna that they had to eat. It was a bland, dry, wafer-type bread, and that's all they had. Have the same leftovers for 4 days in a row and see how it happens. Your husband will complain. "Are we eating the same thing again?" Well, they're probably even better than this manna was. It sustained them, but it wasn't satisfying. And they complained about the manna. They complained about lack of water. They were thirsty, and they had no water. And they only had water when a miracle happened, and they were thirsty. They had enough water to sustain themselves, but they were thirsty, and they complained. They complained about wandering in the wilderness for so many years because they wanted to reach their destination. The Lord says, "Come on out." They came, and now they're wandering around, and they want to get home. And they were complaining, quite honestly. They were acting pretty much the same as you and I would. I think if that same thing happened to us, if the Lord says, "Church of Christ, Phoenix Local, I'm going to deliver you over to Wisconsin. That's where I want you to do something." And we all fired up and we're ready to go. And all of a sudden we head out on foot because all of our cars wouldn't start. And the Lord says, "Just go ahead and I'll go before you. And we get to Wisconsin, we have to fight a battle, and we go out and we wander around all the other countries around their cities and states and everything. And we, for years, we're wandering out there eating manna and thirsty, and our clothes are rotting, and we're wearing the same thing all the time, and our beards are growing, and we'd complain. We wouldn't be any different. Don't tell me we would be. I know better. I know I'd complain. I would become discouraged. And they became discouraged. But in their discouragement, they complained against the Lord. And so what did the Lord do? He sent serpents that were there for punishment because of their complaining. I mean, that's what the Bible says. For punishment, he sent serpents against their complaining. Because of their murmuring of the people, the serpents were sent. And this destructive serpent, it has an adjective before it. It's called a fiery serpent. There are several schools of thought on the fiery serpent. And I, quite honestly, I don't really think that, you know, and if you look over in Isaiah, it talks about a flying fiery serpent. Now, for you that can look at every word in the Bible and think exactly what it says and what it means, I applaud you. I don't envision serpents like flaming arrows going around biting people. You know, I don't think there were snakes on fire that were flying. I think there's something different here that we're looking at. There's many schools of thought on what these fiery serpents were, and I kind of looked it up a little bit. One school of thought is a bright red, fiery red head that's on this serpent, and it glimmers and shines in the sun. And they even think they found the serpent that they're talking about, and it's an Egyptian serpent called Najah Nahi. It's a type of serpent. And it describes it as a swift springing, thus flying. It can leap, and most snakes can do that. They can leap the distance of their body just like that. I mean, it's amazing how fast they can move. And it's a poisonous snake. And thus we come up with a fiery. If you've ever been bit by a bee or a scorpion or a snake, what is the sensation? If it's poisonous, it causes a burning sensation. It's fiery. And that poison, when it says a fiery serpent, the reason it's fiery is because it's poisonous. And what happens when you get a poisonous bite from a snake? You die. And that's exactly what they did. And it's a flying because it's a swift springing, it's a fast springing snake. And we have a flying fiery serpent. And it came and it destroyed the people. And this plague did prove to be disastrous among these people because we say right in there, it says, many of the people died. They were dying. Their friends, their loved ones, their children, their husbands, their wives were dying. And they were concerned, and it was because of a punishment. And every bite was fatal. Every bite was fatal. It's like being bit by a cobra. You're going to die. They were fatal until a divinely appointed remedy was used. And they prayed to God. And they said, God, we can't handle this. We've sinned before you. The people have sinned, and we need your help. And this remedy was given. In Helaman, it says, it talks about this story in Helaman. It says, he sent flying serpents, fiery flying serpents among them. And after they were bitten, he prepared a way that they might be healed. Who prepared the way? He, not Moses. The Lord prepared a way that they might be healed from this fatal bite. The people, knowing their plague, came upon them because of their sin, sought Moses, and they confessed their sin. Moses, we've sinned against God. We're complaining. We shouldn't have. Will you please pray to him for us? And Moses, as intercessor, prayed for the people to the Lord and said, Lord, we need help. We need help. So the Lord instructed Moses. He said, take a pole, a big tall pole. Make a brazen serpent. And actually, brass, if you're looking through all the scriptures, you got to look at a lot of them. Brass is a sign of judgment in itself. They had brass on the Ark of the Covenant. They had brass on a lot of places, and it was a sign of judgment. And they took this brass serpent, and they made it like a fiery serpent. And they mounted it on a pole, and they lifted it up high in the camp where everybody could see this brass serpent on the pole. And then they gave the instruction, the simple clear, easy to understand, easy to follow instruction. If you're bitten, you're not going to be any doubt. It's not like it's going to happen. You don't know about it. If you're bitten, look upon the brazen serpent and live. Simple, easy instructions to follow. Boom, I got a bite. Look at that serpent. There it is. I'm alive. Simple instructions. This illustration is a type of things to come. That's what it was. It was a type. It was something that they could look at. It's something that people in the future could look at and say, man, this happened here. This is how God works. This is something that's going to happen in the future. They can look up on this thing and live. How can those that are doomed to die because of sin live? How can they live? Let's take a look at Helaman again, third chapter, verses 47 and 48, page 571. Yea, did you not bear record that the Son of God should come? And as he lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness, even so shall he be lifted up who should come. And as many as should look upon the serpent should live, even so as many as should look upon the Son of God, with faith, having a contrite spirit, might live even unto life which is eternal. It's a type. Just as that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, and if you were going to die because of sin, you look at that serpent, you live. The people today are going to die. You're going to die because of sin. Because of the original sin, you're going to die. And if you look, just as they looked at that fiery serpent on the brazen pole, if you look at Jesus Christ, you can live. If you will, keep this story in mind. I'm going to take a look at another story, and it's quite different. Quite different story. Then I intend to bring the two of them back together, for they both illustrate my point this day. And you find this other story that I want to talk about in all four of the Gospels. All four of them give an indication of this story. And the story takes up just after the Lord Jesus fed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes. It's right after a great miracle. In this story, we find Jesus instructed his disciples to go across the sea and go over there and wait for him. And while he was there, while they left, he was going to go up into the mountains and pray. So they loaded up in their boat, and they took sail, and they headed out across the sea, and they were all by themselves. Jesus wasn't with them. At the same time, Jesus was out there. He was going to go to pray, and he headed up to a mountainside to pray. So he's up in the mountains praying, and they're setting sail across a lake or a sea. It's a big lake, as they call it, a sea. And as the disciples were out on the lake, a sudden furious storm, which is common to the area, came up. And as reports say, the waves tossed them about. The winds were strong. They were rowing hard and getting nowhere. I mean, they're quite graphic in most of the Gospels because those people were there. And it was a furious storm. And these were fishermen. They knew the sea and they knew that it was tough. And they were out in the middle and they were rowing away. And they were getting nowhere, and it was a tough life, and it was a hard thing. And it says, it was 3 o'clock in the morning, it was dark. It was at the third watch, it's 3 o'clock in the morning, it's dark. They're in the middle of the sea, the storm's tossing them about, they're rowing and getting nowhere. And the worst part of all, is Jesus wasn't with them. He wasn't there this time. I mean, Jesus is the guy that's calmed the storm once before. But now they're out there alone. And Jesus is not with them. But little did they know that Jesus was on a mountainside. And he was able to look down upon the sea and see their turmoil. See him out there rowing and struggling and being tossed about. And getting nowhere. And these worn and weary rowers didn't have a clue that Jesus was up there on that mountainside watching them. So they sat there and they struggled with all their might to make heads of the sea. And they got nowhere. They just tossed about. And as the Lord always is, he was ready to join with them in their worst hour ready to enter their struggle with them. He didn't just sit there on the mountain and pray and go, man, I want to watch these guys. I wonder if they're going to make it. He's ready to join in. So as the disciples were out there bobbing on the sea, fighting and rowing and getting worn out, Jesus decided to join with them. And he came to the disciples in a most unexpected way. He came walking on the sea. Now, this is a mode of travel that the disciples were not aware of. In fact, it's a mode of travel most of us would not be aware of. Now, I want to make a point here, if I can, about the nature of Christ. I know that probably some of you become offended sometimes at my feeble attempt at humor across a pulpit, in classes, wherever it may be. You might even call me flippant, irreverent, stupid. I don't know. You can call me anything you want to. But I know sometimes I offend some people. But humor is a quality, a characteristic given to us by God. And I know that sometimes people don't think it belongs in church. And often we see Jesus portrayed a certain way. If you watch the movies, they portray him a certain way. We look at the scriptures. We think about Jesus in a certain way. How do we portray him? Very sober, very dry, very serious, maybe sometimes mundane. Can you see Jesus? Blessed art thou that hunger and thirst. I mean, that's the way we portray Jesus. Very serious and sober-minded. But this story gives us a different account. It gives us a little insight to his nature. It's a lot of fun if you think about it. Here we have the scene. You got the scene in your mind. You got these guys out here bobbing on the ocean, rolling away. The storms are tossing and they're flipping them over and they think they're going to drown any minute. The water's rising. And if you look at Mark's gospel, what does he say? They're out there and Jesus decides to come to them and he's walking on the water. And what's he do? They're out there. And they look, and he goes walking by them like he's out for a stroll. Doesn't even see them. Can you imagine that? Here they are. He just walks by them like, oh, excuse me, guys. I didn't see you. He acts like he even ignored them, like he didn't know they were there. A good sense of humor he had. That's great. You know, here they are, bobbing in the water. And he's going to walk by them. But when they saw him, they were surprised. Look, there's somebody walking on the water. Then he said, oh, I scared him. Okay, guys. He spoke to him. He says, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. It's just me. I come to join with you. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore did thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of truth thou art the Son of God. So often this story is misread. Jesus confronts Peter and his sinking in the sea. And so often when we read this, it's told that Jesus confronted Peter. And they use it in an accusatory way, a criticizing way, a scolding way. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? But that's not so. Jesus approached Peter in a very concerned and a tender and encouraging way. Oh, thou little doubt, why did you doubt? You little faith, why did you doubt? Why? Why did that happen? Today you might say, oh, Peter, what happened? You had it. You had it. If I was going to pick a hero out of the Bible, I'd probably have to pick Peter. He's an amazing man. He's always quick to try. He's always ready to move out. He's always ready to take the challenge. He's always ready to do His part. When you see the Lord ask a question, or you see a problem arise, it's always Peter that is ready to try to solve it. About it, to answer the Lord. When He says, "Who do men say I am?" It's Peter that gave the answer. You know, it's also Peter that when the Lord says, "Do you love me?" he answered Him wrong numerous times. It's also Peter that lopped the ear off the guard and Jesus had to put it back on. It's also Peter that when the Lord said, "I'm going to go be killed by the people," he says, "Oh, don't let that happen, Lord. You can't let that happen." And the Lord says, "Get behind me, Satan." It's also Peter that denied Jesus three times. The same Peter. Just like us, Peter was not always right in what he did. He made mistakes. And after his failures, he kept going. He continued working. He kept trying. He didn't just sit down and sit around saying, "I'm discouraged. I feel so sorry for myself. Oh, I made a mistake. I'm unworthy to do any more for Jesus. I'm just going to sit back in the wings." No, Peter made plenty of mistakes. Peter made major mistakes that every one of us get to pick up and read about every day. The whole world get to know about Peter's mistakes. And it's stupid things that he did sometimes. And Peter continued on. And he kept trying. Even after he denied Christ three times, he went out to be one of the best ministers for Christ there was. Peter was a real hero. But what was it that caused Peter to lose his faith? I mean, Jesus identified it. You lost your faith. And he told him, he said, "Why did you doubt?" And obviously, Peter had faith. He obviously had faith, probably more than anybody else in the boat. You didn't see anybody else in the boat say, "Lord, bid me to come to you on the water." Nobody else was ready to step out there and walk on the water. Peter was. He had faith to do it. He asked if he could. He probably had more faith than most of us. I don't know how many of you would have asked to go walking on the water. Most of us would have sat in the boat with the other guys. But not Peter. He says, "Lord, bid me to come." And the Lord says, "Okay, come on, Peter. Come on out on the water." And Peter identified, "Well, I want to walk on the water." And the Lord says, "Come on the water." Now, Peter was a fisherman. He knew characteristics of water. He may not have been able to give you the physical, scientific characteristic of buoyancy. But he did know that he was a big man, probably 200 plus pounds. If he stepped on the water, he was going to sink. He knew that was common. He knew that was the case. He knew that to be a fact. But Jesus said, "Peter, you want to walk on the water? You want to come to me on the water? Then come on." So here's Peter sitting in a boat. Here's the water. They just fought this storm. Jesus is standing out there and he says, "Come on." So Peter has to step out of that boat. Big step on that water. You know, I can just imagine it. "Oh, okay." And he got out there. He's standing on the water. And he takes another step on the water. Tell me Peter didn't have faith. He did it. He walked on the water. He must have had great faith. But what did Jesus say? He says, "Why did you have doubt?" Why did Peter lose his faith? Let's look at why Peter lost his faith. In verse 30 it says, "But when he saw the winds boisterous, he was afraid." He felt the winds. He knew it was the cause of the storm that caused them to lose their way when they were rowing. He considered the elements, the conditions about him, and he began to doubt. He took his eyes off of Jesus. Jesus says, come on. He looked at Jesus, said, okay, I'm coming. And he stepped out there, and it worked. He said, Jesus, you did it. You made it work. But what happened? He turned his focus away from Jesus. And he started looking, whoa, look at that wave. Wow, look at that wind. Man, it's blowing me around. And he starts thinking about all the things happening about him. And there he goes, down the water. And he sunk. The conditions about him caused his doubts. The conditions about us could cause doubts for us also. Recently we had 14 days of rain, which is very uncommon to Phoenix. We had flood conditions all over the place. Many of you couldn't get to work, had to take long detours. The roads were washed out, bridges were washed out, streets were closed. We had a raging river going down 30th Street that you could tube on. The ground won't soak up any more water. If it continued to rain, it would only get worse. They're talking about letting water out of SRP that's going to wash out cities and towns and bridges. They didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't know when the rain was going to stop. Our city is not prepared to handle such rainstorms. In fact, the headlines on the paper today, the rains made the people concerned about what happened the last time we had these floods. The city's not prepared to handle them. There's many people that died in these storms that we just had. There was whole cities wiped out, houses wiped out. We even had tornadoes touch down less than 5 miles from here, wipe out 4 or 5 houses, wiped them clear out. Terrible storms. Terrible storms. Something that we haven't experienced in Phoenix very often. Did it cause you concern or worry? I hope not. I hope not. You know, the world is going to provide lots of tribulation for us. And I believe that the great tribulation to come is going to make that 14-day rain look like a spring shower. It's going to make that look like nothing. The great tribulation, if we ponder it, if we worry about it, could be a problem. Should we begin worrying about that great tribulation that's going to come? We know it's going to come. We know it's going to come. But should we worry about it till it gets here? We're certain that it's going to come. We know that it's going to happen. We can see the signs of its coming right now. We can see that the president that just was elected and put into office a few days ago opened the door for gays in all branches of the government. We can see that the president just lifted all bans on abortion. And there's going to be mass murders of innocent unborn children. That's identified as a sign of the time as unnatural affections. It says in the day of unnatural affections, and we have it. We're going to have abortion, all bans on it. Government's going to assist in it. We can see the signs of the times coming. But I do see a problem with doomsdayers. A lot of people, you know, the tribulation is going to be a major problem. It's going to be worse than this flood that we just had. It's going to be worse than anything you've ever seen. If you can, picture it more like Somalia. We live in a sheltered world. Somalia probably can identify with tribulation. We can't. But we can also look at the tribulation and go, man, I don't know if I can handle it. It's going to be so terrible. Oh gosh, I'm not ready for it. We become paranoid. A people paranoid about what's coming. So being worried about it causes us doubt. And it does the same thing that it did to Peter. We have doubt because we look at the conditions and the elements all around us. And those elements cause us to lose our faith. The Lord says, you little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Because I was looking at the tribulation, Lord. It's all around me. So I doubted and then I sank. Just as Peter did, we will sink. The elements of the tribulation, when it comes, shouldn't be a detour for our salvation. If we concentrate on it or worry about it, it'll certainly cause a detour because of the adverse elements. But what we need to do, just as Peter needed to do, we need to fasten our eyes on Jesus Christ. focus on Jesus Christ and go through that tribulation and know that it is, and know that through Jesus Christ we can endure and go through it. 1 Thessalonians, I took some decongestants today. My mouth feels like a cotton factory. It was either that or blow my nose through this sermon. I don't know which would have been worse. 1 Thessalonians, 5th chapter, says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." That's going to be during the tribulation. Michelle's writing my mistakes down. She's got something that she's planning on doing to all the ministry, so she's back there taking great notes, not on the sermon, but on what she's going to nail me on some later date. So I'm giving her plenty of ammunition. But we know that the tribulation is going to come upon us. We know it's going to happen. And it says when it's going to happen. It says when they shall say peace and safety. What's happening today? Man, this new president we got, man, he loves peace. I mean, he protested against the government not many years ago because he wants peace. When they say peace and safety, and that's all you hear about anymore is peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travaileth upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So we know it's going to happen. We know it's going to happen, and we know that we're going to see it happen. But ye, brother, now he's talking to people like you, but you people are not in darkness. What are we talking about? It comes a thief in the night. The night is dark. So they're going to sneak up on you. But you're not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. So you're going to know what's going to come. It's not going to sneak up on you. You're going to see the signs of the times, and you're going to know it's coming. And that's what you're doing. You're seeing the signs of the times, and you know it's coming. Ye are all children of light and the children of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Be aware of the signs of the times. Be aware of the tribulation that's coming on you. Be aware of what's going to happen and how bad it's going to get. Be aware. It doesn't say be discouraged. It doesn't say be worried. It doesn't say be a doomsdayer and say you can't make it. It says be aware. And you're aware. You know, why doesn't it say, be scared to death because the tribulation's coming? It says, for they that sleep in the night, they are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. We have faith that we can make it through this tribulation, just like Peter had faith when he stepped out of that boat in the tribulation of the sea. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. We have hope of salvation. Even though we have this tribulation about us, we know that we can be saved. How does this hope work? You know, I have to be at work at 7 o'clock every morning. It's miles away. Miles away. My alarm clock goes off at 6 o'clock, and I'm not panicky. Why? It takes me longer than that if I had to walk to work. But I have hope that my car is going to start at 6:30 when I go out and get into it. If I knew I had to walk, I would be scared to death at 6 o'clock if I got up and had to be at work at 7. But I have hope of something delivering me to work. So I don't worry about it. Now, occasionally I get out there and the car won't start. Then I start panicking. But that's a temporal thing. And Jesus is not a temporal thing. So we have hope in salvation. Regardless of the fact that it's coming upon us, it's going to happen soon. We have hope of salvation. And the next verse says, for God hath appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. We have hope in Jesus Christ. So when this sudden destruction comes upon the world and we see it and we can identify it, we have that helmet of salvation. We know we are going to survive. Our brother identified salvation for us last week. Jesus Christ, He can save us from these things. You know, we're called the Church of Christ. Jesus is our salvation. It's the basis for our church. Therefore, we're called the Church of Christ. Jesus should automatically be our focus because we are called the church of Christ. But just as elements of despair and trials and tribulations cause us to lose our focus on Jesus, so can excess baggage. Remember Glenn's sermon? He gave an illustration of a machine. And they kept adding these things on this machine to do this and to do that. And everything was didn't make the function of the machine any better. But he added more and more and more on this machine till you look at this machine and you couldn't even see the working mechanisms of this machine. You didn't even know what it did anymore. You didn't know what its main purpose was anymore. Somebody had to explain it to you because it was camouflaged. It was set apart. It was different. It was hidden with excess baggage of the working function of that machine. Churches all over this country are doing just that today. They're hanging on all kinds of baggage on their church. The focus is to be on Christ. They take upon them special programs. A lot of different programs. Programs to attract people. Activities to attract people. And that's excess baggage. It's just to do what? To attract people. They have disputes over doctrines. They have disputes and they hang upon themselves private interpretation of doctrines that only they know about. And some weird off-the-wall thing that says, yeah, we got to do this. And they hang their whole church on this one thing. They're interested in their structures, building this glorious building with some weird thing in it. And their whole church is based on this one particular building or this one cathedral or whatever it is. And that's their focus of their whole church. It's all with this wonderful building we have. They want to develop numbers. They want big churches. They want a lot of people. Yeah, we've got 30,000 members in our church. And that's the basis of their church is how many people they have. You know, just last year I received a call from somebody. He says, yes, are you the pastor of Church of Christ? Yes. I'm with a company, and he gave me some spiritual name, you know, the Lord's Assistance to the Church, something like that. He said, we have a program. I'd like to come and share with you to assist you in instituting this program for only a small fee. We'll do this for you. But this program has been proven. It will increase your membership by 3 times. 3 times the membership. Yeah? Not interested, thank you. Hold it. What do you mean you're not interested? I mean, you don't want 3 times as many people in your congregation? What's the matter with you, man? You're not interested in sharing what you have with 3 times as many people? And my program has proven to do that. No, thank you. You know, if the Lord wants 300 people sitting in this church, by golly, He can bring them. I don't take no special proven program by some other guy, some gimmick. That gimmick is excess baggage. We have put out flyers. People know we're in this neighborhood. If the Lord wants them to be in this church, He can. If the Lord wants us this size, it will be. We don't need a gimmick. You have a gimmick and it works and we have 300 people in here, then we're going to have to stick with that program or we lose them. And that program may not be the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we do that, we'll also give joy to this program and not to Jesus and not to the Lord who brought him here. These programs can cause us to lose or forget the focus, the main cornerstone of the church, which is Jesus. You should not be able to pick up any publication from the Church of Christ and read it. You should never be able to hear a sermon come across one of these pulpits that doesn't point you to Jesus Christ, because that should be our focus. That should be our focus in this church. But that's not the case, I'm sorry to say. That concerns me. That bothers me. That we do have excess baggage and we find that we have things that do not point us to Christ. You know, we do find ourselves focusing on different programs or gimmicks to increase our numbers. We find ourselves focusing on conditions if I can be so bold, and I'm not putting it down, but focusing on something like Zion. Zion will happen when we focus on Christ. Zion is not our focal point. Christ is our focal point, and when you focus on Christ, He will cause a condition of Zion to happen. We focus on personal, important doctrines, like the gathering. If you can't gather in the name of Christ, your gathering is it not. And these other conditions, these other important doctrines, these other programs, they become our focus point. They become our focus of worship. They become our pet project. They become what we spend our time thinking about and doing. And we're supposed to focus on Jesus Christ. And He will make those things happen. The very reason God sent the serpent, He had it destroyed later. He set a serpent and He set it on a pole. The people will be saved. And what happened to this pole and the serpent? King Hezekiah saw the people and he saw them worshiping the pole and the serpent. It was a type of Christ. They were to look on it. They were supposed to believe in God and believe in Christ. And they began to worship and burn incense to the pole and the brazen serpent. So they busted it up. They broke it up. We can now focus on temporal objects in lieu of Christ. The serpent on the pole was a type of Christ that preceded Him. It illustrated the things to come. It illustrated Him going up to the cross. It pointed the way to salvation. You know, even today, there is a group that says, we have pieces of that original brazen serpent, the brass, and we've melted it down and we've made another one. That you can come. They want that so bad, these temporal things to focus upon. There's bones of the apostles that they say they have. There's splinters of the cross that they say they have that Christ was crucified on. And they're the objects of worship instead of Jesus Christ Himself. And these are only things that are types of things to come. Christ should be our focal point. Just as we read in 2 Nephi, it says, we talk of Christ. We rejoice in Christ. We preach of Christ. We prophesy of Christ. We write according to our prophecies that our children may know what source they may look to remission of their sins. Where are they going to look? They're going to look to Christ. They're not going to look to the cross He was hung on. They're going to look to Jesus that was hung on the cross. In the midst of vast hordes of human sinners, sin-bitten, dying spiritually and physically, sinking in the sea of lust and discouragements, there arises a lonely cross. And it was the Lord Jesus Himself who said, just as the lifted serpent was the only means of deliverance then, so is the uplifted Son of Man the only means of deliverance now. If we point out this illustration, we find at the time of need, at the time of the most adverse conditions to the people involved, the Lord provided a way and He gave simple instructions to follow for salvation. And He did not tell the Israelites to look at their wounds. He didn't tell them to look at Moses and look for him for help. He didn't tell them to shake off the serpent. He didn't tell them to help each other out. He didn't tell them to build altars to the serpent. He gave a simple instruction. He said, look at the uplifted serpent. Something you can't miss that. One simple instruction, just look at the uplifted serpent and you will live. When Peter said, can I come to you on the water? He didn't tell Peter, okay, Peter, but don't look down. He didn't say, Peter, okay, but you got to run faster. He told Peter one simple serpent, one simple word. He said, come. Come to me on the water. Look at me. I'm on the water. Come. come to me? The extent of salvation in these illustrations of the serpent, everyone that looked lived. Everyone. And the effects of looking at that serpent raised up on the pole was instantaneous life. The minute you looked, you lived. If you didn't, you died. The Book of Mormon tells us there's a scripture in 2 Nephi. It says there's one Messiah spoken of by the prophets. There's only one. That Messiah who should be rejected by the Jews. And he was. He wasn't what they wanted. They wanted a better takeover. They wanted more out of him. They wanted something more complicated, something bigger, something more exaggerated. They can look to him and be saved even today, but they won't. Most of them won't. Speaking of the brazen serpent, in 1 Nephi, 5th chapter, it says, "And the labor which they had to perform was to look." That's all. That's all they had to do. The only labor was to look. And because of the simpleness of the way, because it was so easy, or the easiness of it, there were many who perished. It was so simple. You're bit, you look, you live. So I'm standing out there in the wilderness. I get bit by a snake. If I, golly, I'm not going to look at that. That's ridiculous. You can't look at a snake on a pole and live. I'm dead. It was too simple. I refused. I want something complicated, Lord. Tell me to say a bunch of funny prayers and dance around a few jigs and build a few altars and then I'll be saved. And I'll do that. But don't give me any simple directions to go. I'm not going to look at one thing. So there were many that perished. The way to salvation is simple. Some will refuse to look or focus on Christ because it's too simple. And that's all we have to do is focus on Christ. And that's why you're here today, is to focus on Christ. But many are going to wish to complicate it. They're going to wish to complicate the way with excess baggage, which is going to be just like that machine, and it's going to hide the truth. Let's not be one of those that has to look for some unsimple way for salvation, unsimple way to enjoy what the Church of Christ has to offer. Let's be just exactly who we say we are, which is the Church of Christ. Thank you for your time.
Thank you, Brian. Let's not forget the announcements for today and for the coming week. Let's use number 352 to close today. 352. Thank you. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we're indeed thankful for this time that we've spent together. May the message that we have heard be upon our hearts and our minds, and may we look to Thee always. May we heed Thy word and be led by Thy Spirit. And Father, may we always strive to do Thy will. As we go our separate ways now, that we pray that Thy Spirit would go with us, that Thy fellowship would be with us, that Thou would keep us safe until we meet again. And we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.